Today's scripture is from Ruth, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 and 16 through 18. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." And 16. But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her.
Do you ever feel like you're missing out on something? Deep down, you kind of wonder if somewhere out there people are seeing things or doing things or enjoying things that you would really love to see or do or enjoy, but alas, you worry that you're out of the loop, and as a result, you kind of fear that you're not living life to the fullest. I listen pretty regularly to National Public Radio, and a couple of months ago there was a story about summer camps for teenagers that were having a hard time enforcing bans on cell phone use. And as you can probably imagine, the kids didn't want the kids to be spending their time staring at their screens. Instead, they wanted them to learn new things and make new friends and interact with nature. But what they discovered was that many of these teenage campers were overcome with anxiety about being disconnected from their social networks and all the things that their friends were doing. As one 16-year-old girl put it, "When I first came to camp, I would constantly reach for my pockets and think, what am I missing?" Now, before we kind of roll our eyes and just say that teens and their cell phones are yet another sign of the coming apocalypse, it might not be a bad idea for us to acknowledge that they're not the only ones who suffer from time to time from that fear of missing out. I imagine that most of us every now and then get that sneaking suspicion that the people that we know are out there dining in restaurants that we haven't discovered, and they're making simple but elegant craft projects that we didn't know were possible. They're seeing movies that we haven't seen and having fun that we would love to have. And of course, we should probably also acknowledge that it is a little harder these days, since we've got Facebook and Twitter and Pinterest that frequently tempt us to compare the best of what everybody else is doing with the worst of what we have to put up with. And yet I can't help but wonder if that sense that we get, that the grass is always greener somewhere else, actually goes way back in the history of the human heart. In fact, you could make a pretty strong argument that the original sin was rooted in the fear of missing out. The serpent came to Eve and he told her, "God knows that when you eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you'll become like God. So come on, Eve. Why settle for what you've got when you could have so much more?" Then again, it might be possible that our yearning for more, that longing for a life that's better than the one we have, tells us something awfully important about ourselves and how God made us. The British theologian C.S. Lewis once wrote, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." We fear missing out because we are missing out. But here's the thing. The more that we're looking for isn't something that we're likely to find by running after more money and more experiences and more achievements for ourselves. As Pastor John Ortberg puts it, more, if it's only more for me, turns out to be less. And that's why, he continues, the secret of open doors is that they appear most often when we stop obsessing over self-advancement and look instead for opportunities to love. biblically speaking, open doors are invitations to make our lives count with God's help for the sake of others. And so as we move into the final half of our current sermon series about following Jesus in the adventure of kingdom living, we focus today on the doors that we open for others and on the way that we see those doors illustrated in the Old Testament story of Ruth. Now, if you open your Bibles at some point and read the opening verse of Ruth, you find that her story gets off to a rather uninspiring start. The book begins, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." Of course, if you know your Old Testament a little bit, you might be aware that the days when the judges ruled weren't exactly good times for the people of Israel. They kept going through these cycles in which they'd fall away into idolatry and lawlessness and sin, and then God would punish them by allowing other nations to come in and invade and steal and destroy. And as a result, the people would cry out to God, and he in his mercy would send a judge, a hero, a redeemer, who'd rescue the people and get them back on the right track until, that is, the next time that they fell away into sin, and then the cycle would just repeat itself all over again. So in those days, when the judges ruled, the situation went from bad to worse because, on top of all that, there was a famine in the land. And things got so bad that a guy named Elimelech, who lived in Bethlehem and who was part of a clan called the Ephrathites, decided to pack up his wife and his two sons and to set out to look for greener pastures. Of course, if we were ancient Jews, we might find a little irony in that, because it turns out that Bethlehem means house of bread and Ephrathite means fruitfulness, and yet this story is neither satisfying nor fruitful, if you get my drift, and believe it or not, it goes downhill from there. Elimelech moves his family to Moab, a pagan nation that's full of idol worshipers and sinners. And while they're in Moab, his sons marry a couple of Moabite women named Orpah and Ruth. And after several years go by, Elimelech dies, and then his sons die, which means that Naomi, his wife, and his two daughters-in-law are left all alone with no way to get by. This is not an encouraging way for a story to start. And maybe that's not a bad reason for us to stop for just a second and ask ourselves, what do we do when our story seems to be headed south? What do we believe about open doors, even when, and maybe especially when, we're facing some kind of hardship? Do we give up and kind of assume that we've reached a dead end and that no more doors are likely to open for us? Or do we frantically search for any door that will lead to some opportunity to save ourselves? Or can we summon the strength and find the faith to look for doors that open into new opportunities to bless others? Can we cultivate the kind of character that looks not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, which, of course, the Bible says is the character of Jesus? Well, Naomi, Elimelech's wife, apparently decides that the only door that's available to her is the door of self-preservation. And so she decides to turn around and go back to Bethlehem. And as we heard in our scripture lesson this morning, before she goes, she tells Orpah and Ruth, her daughters-in-law, that they should leave her and go back to their families. "May the Lord show you kindness," she says, as you've shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. Now, it's worth noting, I think, that the word that's translated kindness in that verse is actually a whole lot stronger than what we normally think of when we think about kindness. In Hebrew, the word is chesed, which means God's covenant faithfulness. One scholar says to do or to show chesed means to demonstrate loyalty and loving kindness that extend far beyond what the law requires, beyond anything that the recipient expects or deserves to receive. Chesed, in other words, is grace. And we're going to see that nothing opens the door to grace like an act of love. So as it turns out, neither Orpah nor Ruth are all that eager to leave Naomi and go back home, but Naomi is persistent. She tells the girls, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands?" And with that, they all have a good cry, and Orpah decides to leave. And I would like us to notice that the Bible doesn't condemn Orpah for that decision. I mean, in all honesty, if you look at the situation logically and objectively, she really does the only thing that makes any sense. And who knows? Maybe everything works out for Orpah. I mean, after all, there is some evidence that she eventually became a famous TV personality. And I just had to work that in there, I'm sorry. Orpah's decision, however, doesn't really leave room for God to open the door for something new to happen. For that, we have to look at Ruth's response. And as we heard in our scripture lesson, Ruth decides to skip what's prudent and to cling to love. "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you," she says. "Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you from me." Ruth, in other words, is showing chesed. She's demonstrating loyalty and loving kindness that extend far beyond what the law requires. And we're going to see in just a minute what God can do with that. But first, I want to mention the way that Pastor Ortberg reflects on Ruth's decision. "I wonder what you're choosing," he asks. I know we live in a society that'll tell you, be reasonable, be prudent, build a successful career, be secure. You can do that if you want to. Great resume, great benefits. Or you can bet everything on love. When you get home at the end of the day and you're tired and run down and you've still got a lot of work to do, you can claim your right to have a little peace and quiet. After all, you probably deserve at least that much. Or you can bet on love. You can lay down your rights so that you can listen to your child or help your spouse or serve your neighbor. When you're making a trip to the ATM to get a little cash, you can get a few extra bucks to treat yourself to buy that outfit or maybe that new gadget that you've had your eye on. Or you can bet on love. You can get a few extra bucks to help that homeless guy who hangs out by the office or to support a charity that serves needy children. When you're rushing through your day and you've got work to do and chores to finish and kids to drop off around town, you can toss up your hands and groan about another week in which it looks like you won't have any time for yourself. Or you can bet on love. You can volunteer at a local school or send a card to encourage a shut-in. You can even set aside a few minutes to pray, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's the thing. It's amazing what God can do when we allow love to open a door to new possibilities. I've mentioned to you before the motto of a church I'm familiar with that has built its reputation on serving others. And they say, small things done with great love will change the world. And that, I believe, is because God makes love the open door through which his kingdom comes. Well, Ruth bets on love. And even though she's got every reason not to, she opens a door to Naomi and invites her to live their lives as one. And let's not miss the fact that she doesn't do that because God reveals his will in some powerful and mystical way. The Bible doesn't say that God sent an angel or a dream or a prophet to tell Ruth what she was supposed to do. She just opens a door to love another person. And on the other side of that door, and probably quite to her surprise, Ruth finds herself in partnership with God. So, Ruth and Naomi, they make their way back to Bethlehem. And if we read that part of the story, we might notice that from the very moment that they arrive, Ruth is not described as Ruth, the daughter-in-law who showed such faithful love to Naomi. No, she's described as Ruth the Moabite. She's the outsider, the immigrant, the sinner, whose presence generates more curiosity and suspicion than it does admiration. And yet, Ruth and Naomi still got to find a way to eat. And so one day, Ruth announces, "Let me go to the fields and pick up leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." And that word favor, it turns out, can also be translated grace. Ruth knows, you see, that if she and Naomi are going to get by, they are going to need loyalty and loving kindness that extend far beyond what the law requires. And as it turns out, Ruth ends up collecting grain in the field of a man named Boaz, who, it just so happens, is a relative of Ruth's dead father-in-law, Elimelech. And as fate would have it, or maybe we should more accurately say as the Lord would have it, Boaz notices Ruth. Now, you know, there's a lot of power in noticing, isn't there? I mean, after all, until we notice the whisper of worry in the voice of a friend or that neighbor whose illness makes it hard for her to care for her house, until we notice that drifter who begs for change at the stoplight near the mall, or that crisis in a faraway country that has left people homeless and desperate, until we notice those situations, we can't really do much about those situations now, can we? And so it matters, I think, that Boaz notices. "Who does that young woman belong to?" he asks. And the field boss tells him she's the Moabite, that one who came to town with Naomi, and suddenly there's a story attached to Ruth. She's not just an outsider, she's an outsider who demonstrated loyalty and loving kindness when she didn't have to, and as a result, Boaz decides to show kindness to her. He tells Ruth to stay right here in his field, and he tells his workers not to lay a hand on her. He tells the water crew to give her water anytime she needs it, and before the day is over, he gives her a meal, and he tells his harvesters to go ahead and drop some grain so that Ruth can find plenty for her and Naomi. And when Ruth asks why she has found such favor, such grace in the eyes of Boaz, he tells her, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you didn't know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge." You see, Ruth's willingness to act in love and to open a door for Naomi gives God a chance to open a door for her. And isn't that the way that it works out sometimes? We step outside ourselves just a little, and we show patience when we could have been angry, or we give something away that we could have kept to ourselves. We make time for others when we could have given an excuse, or we offer grace when we could have responded in judgment. And suddenly we discover that God has opened a door for something unexpected to happen. Maybe that one act of love opens a door that allows us to learn something new or to serve in an unexpected way. Maybe that one act of chesed opens a door for us to develop a new awareness of how God is at work in our lives, or to see in new ways the character that God wants to create within us. maybe our willingness to look not only to our own interests, but also to our own, or the interests of others, I should say, opens the door to a new relationship with others and with God, which actually is one of the most important open doors of all. Let's remember, after all, what we said back at the beginning of this series. God's primary will for your life isn't the achievements you accrue. It's the person you become. And who you become is always determined by the relationships that matter most to you. Probably shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that when Ruth opens a door for Naomi and when Boaz opens a door for Ruth, God opens doors for all of them. Now, unfortunately, we don't really have time to look at all the details today, but if you know the story, then you're probably aware of what happens. And if you don't know the story, you can read all about it in the book of Ruth, chapters 3 and 4. It's actually a pretty compelling tale about courtship and seduction and about ancient customs and walking through God's open doors wholeheartedly. But the bottom line is this: Ruth and Boaz end up married. Which means that Boaz, who was a lonely old bachelor, can now look forward to a future filled with companionship. And Ruth, whose husband has died, now has a new hope for happiness. And Naomi, whose husband and sons had died, will now be cared for in her old age. But that's not all. It turns out, you see, that Ruth and Boaz have a baby, a little boy who they decide to call Obed. And in a somewhat surprising way, his birth opens a door for the people of Bethlehem. Let me remind you, after all, that when Ruth and Naomi had first come to town, the only thing that they seemed to care about was the fact that Ruth was an outsider, a Moabite, one of those people. But now they start to see that somebody different from them, who they probably thought was an enemy, can actually turn out to be a source of blessing. When Obed is born, all the women of Bethlehem say to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons," which is pretty high praise back in that day and time. But you know what? Even that's not all. Because it turns out that Obed grew up to be the father of Jesse, and Jesse grew up to be the father of David. And David, of course, grew up to be the ancestor of Jesus. Which means that in the most surprising way, the birth of Obed has opened a door for us. It's a door through which we find chesed, loyalty and loving kindness that extend far beyond what the law requires and beyond anything that we expect or deserve to receive. And what's more, it's a door that Pastor Ortberg suggests teaches us this lesson. Anytime that you step through the open door, your story and Jesus' story begin to get mixed together, and you become a part of the work of God in the world. The only way to fix a broken story is to embed it in a larger story that begins and ends well. Do you think it's possible that Jesus would like to open a door for you to become a part of his story today? A door to love when you didn't really have to, a door to notice when you could have turned away. A door to receive a relationship that fixes your broken story by writing it into the adventure of following Jesus in the adventure of kingdom living. I think Jesus wants to do that. And this is our chance to let him in. So why on earth would we miss out on that? Why not go through the door that Christ has opened for all of us? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, like our ensemble's song this morning said, we do stand at heaven's gate. amazed that you and your grace would open the door for us to have life. And not just to have life for ourselves, but to have life so that we can share it with others. Lord, what a gift it is that you continue to open those doors for us. And Lord, I pray this morning that if any of us find ourselves standing at an open door, maybe the door to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, or the door to become a part of this church family, or maybe the door to step out and love others in ways we never thought were possible. God, may we understand that you put that door there, and you will walk through it with us if only we will take you by the hand. Thank you for that promise, and thank you for your presence, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.